You have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're coming near the end of this letter, Paul's letter to his understudy Timothy, who is pastoring the church at Ephesus. And it is a letter to teach Timothy how to be a pastor, how to conduct the business of the church, what to do as a preacher, as a pastor, as an evangelist. And he mentions several false teachers to Timothy and tells Timothy that they are after money, prestige, fame, fortune, all the wrong things that they should be in the ministry for. And he says in verse 11, Timothy, flee from these things. The pursuit of money, talents, gifts, popularity, acceptance, notoriety, skip all these things. Flee from them. Pursue this, character. Pursue character. I mentioned this to the teenagers several weeks ago. I said, look, guys, I was a teenager once, believe it or not. And we all want to be liked. We want to be popular. Adults struggle with these things as well. It's not just endemic to teenagers, but although I think it's more prevalent in teenagers. Want to be popular, want to be liked, want to belong, want to be in the club, want to be accepted. So what do do all that? Well, you have to compromise here and you have to compromise there and you have to lower your standards and you have to be part of the in crowd. And so as a result, people are upset because they don't have this gift or this talent or this skill or these looks or this size or this weight. Everybody wants to change the way they are to be more acceptable to others. And usually what they're trying to change are things that they have no control over, because God gave you the package you were born with. Your looks, your height, your popularity, your lack of popularity, your talents, your gifts, your skills. And people put all their eggs in that basket trying to change all those things when God has made them the way they are. And they don't lift a finger to try to change their character, which is what God is actually interested in. God's interested in your character. He's already gifted you with what you have in terms of skills, looks, size, abilities, etc. But character can continually be modified and improved until you are conformed to the very image of the Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's God's goal for our lives. So he tells Timothy, quit pursuing stuff, quit trying to change the external things, and go after internal change. And that has to do with character. So he says to Timothy, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Now, he could list a dozen other character traits, but he just gives a representative list. And fight the good fight, Timothy. If you want to be involved in something, if you want to be known for something, be known for being faithful to God and His Word. If everybody else rejects you and you're faithful to God's Word, in your life and in your teaching, you're acceptable before God, and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of you. I wish teenagers would learn that. I wish I had learned it as a teenager. I knew it in part. I was able to avoid a lot of pitfalls that otherwise I would have come to know if it weren't for the fact that God did, at least in some measure, make me aware of this fact. But I didn't escape it entirely. I compromised here and there just to be liked and to be popular and to get the girl and, you know, that kind of thing. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without blemish or stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to be faithful to the end, Timothy. And he will bring it about, verse 15, at the proper time. In other words, Jesus will come back just at the right time. It's on God's timetable. He came the first time on the right timetable, and he'll come the second time the same way. He will bring it about at the proper time. He who is the sovereign, blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, To whom man no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And that's where we left off last time. So Paul goes from talking about those who are pursuing riches, and he shifts gears and he begins to instruct Timothy regarding those who are already rich. He says, don't pursue wealth. But for those of you who already have it, I've got a word for you. I want to share with you some biblical principles concerning money before we get into the meat of the text, so that you understand this overarching principle about the way God views finances. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you the power to make wealth." Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, atheist or theist, Christian, Buddhist, Hindu, or Muslim, if you have any money to speak of, God has given you the power to make that money, whether you acknowledge His existence or not. God gives the power to make wealth, and He does it, listen to this, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. What does that mean? It means that when God sees fit to bless people with lots of stuff, He does it in order to say, "See, I told you I was a faithful God. I entered into a covenant with you, and I told you that I would supply you with all, everything you need according to my riches and glory, and look, I've done it." He confirms His covenant by giving us more than we need. And by the way, this term rich in the New Testament doesn't mean super rich like Donald Trump. See, because I know most of you here think, okay, I can check out of this sermon. Because I know most of you, and most of you are not Donald Trump rich. In fact, I don't know anybody in this room that's Donald Trump rich. And so as a result, your mind immediately goes to Bill Gates, Donald Trump, and you say, that's not about me, that's about those really, really, really rich people. And the truth of the matter is, the New Testament meaning for rich means those who have money over and above what they need. We call it today discretionary money. Those who have more than they need. And that would apply to, I'm looking around the room, probably 99% of us. So wake up. This is about you. He gives us more than we need so that He can confirm His covenant to show us that He has met our need and more. So God is not opposed to being wealthy. God is not opposed to being rich. But He does it for a purpose, and that is so that He can confirm His covenant, so that He gets all the glory, and He makes people wealthy. He gives them more than they need so that they can be generous. And by being generous, give more glory to Him, because those who are generous with God's money are prone to give Him the credit for everything. 1 Samuel 2:7 says, "The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and He exalts." 1 Chronicles 29:12, "Both riches and honor come from You, and You rule over all. And in Your hand is power and might, and it lies in Your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." Paul, writing to the Corinthians, was encouraging them to give, to set aside money once a week. We call it an offering in the New Testament church. Set aside money once a week so that there's enough money in supply to meet the needs of the poor, to meet the needs of those who are administering the gospel, to meet the needs of missionary journeys that are being planned throughout Asia Minor. Set aside once a week a certain amount. And Paul knows, because he's talking to people, that there are going to be naysayers in the audience who read this letter. And he's anticipating the naysayers who say this, "But Paul, it's a great idea to set aside money once a week for the ministry and for the purpose of the gospel and missions and to help the poor. But you don't understand my situation. I can't afford it." And so Paul, anticipating that, says, "Okay, do you know what? Those of you who have that attitude, God is able," next slide, "to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, are you getting this? You may have an abundance. Now, an abundance doesn't mean Donald Trumpish. That's the health and wealth gospel. There's no such thing in the New Testament or the Old Testament. God never promises to make people filthy rich. Now, He does make people filthy rich. Don't misunderstand me, because anybody who's rich, filthy or otherwise, has gotten that way because of God. But God never promises to make you filthy rich. You know what He promises to do? Give you everything you need and more. And that is the New Testament definition of rich. Not filthy rich, rich. So He is going to make it all sufficient for you so that you may have an abundance. But what's the abundance for? Every good deed. Things that He would assign and recommend that you do with your money for His glory and the gospel's being spread throughout the earth. As it is written, He scattered abroad, He gave to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Verse 10, now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. In other words, the reason God continues to give you more than you need is so that you can give to those who are in need, so that you can be liberal in your giving. It's one of the few times I like the word liberal. We should be liberal in our goodness. We should be liberal in our righteousness. We should be liberal in our giving. We should be liberal in our holiness. We should be liberal in our purity. And that's about it. God likes you to be liberal in your giving. God likes you to be liberal in your holiness, in your purity, in your righteousness, in your goodness, in your gentleness. He likes that. He loves liberals that way. That way. So what's the point? The point is this, that God does not despise riches. God does not despise wealth. He doesn't despise you even being filthy rich. But He wants you to use whatever He gives you beyond your need to be a blessing to others who are in need. I heard a man say once, a friend of mine, God shovels it in and I shovel it out, and God has a bigger shovel. As I asked him, how do you afford to give so much? And he says, because I shovel it out and God shovels it in, and God has a bigger shovel. I can't shovel it out faster than God shovels it in. Now, this is no way to get rich. It's a way to be generous. See, God is not on the side of people who have this attitude, oh, I know how to get rich. I just keep giving it away. You know, but you keep giving it away, you're not getting rich. See, He didn't have an attitude, I get rich and I accumulate and I give 3%, 4%, 5%, and I keep the other 95%. This guy had an attitude of whatever else I have above my needs, I try to be generous, generous, generous with it. And that pleases God. I do not buy into, and I do not advise you to buy into, the health and wealth gospel. That is a lie from the pit of hell. God will not automatically make you rich if you are faithful to Him. He may make you poor. God knows who can handle money, and He knows who can't handle it. And the ones He's pleased to give it to are those who know how to handle it and handle it for the good of others and be generous with it. God is not happy to give money to people who just continue to hoard it, because that makes money their God, and God hates competition. So Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world to avoid several dangers. The first danger he tells them to avoid is conceit. Watch out that you don't become conceited. It is a very strong tendency when you begin to accumulate wealth to get cocky about it, to get conceited, because you have power when you have wealth. And when you have power, you have the ability to lord it over other people, and that produces conceit. People who have great wealth hire other people to do their work for them. And it's a strong temptation to look down upon the people you hire to do the work for you. Proverbs 18:23 says, the poor man utters supplications. In other words, he goes around all day asking for help. But the rich man can speak roughly. He can command and point and push people around. Now, there are nice rich people. There are gentle rich people. There are humble rich people. These two are not necessarily, they don't necessarily go hand in hand. If you're rich, you're going to be conceited. Paul sees the possibility that you can be rich and humble. But it's a strong temptation to become conceited when you're rich. Proverbs 28:11 says, the rich man is wise in his own eyes. Not only does money make you feel powerful, it makes you feel smart. Ezekiel 28:5, by your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Now, this lifting up of his heart is not joy, it's conceit. Rather, we are taught, Paul teaches us in Philippians chapter 2, one of the most amazing chapters in the New Testament, where he talks about do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's what Paul's trying to tell Timothy, to tell the rich. See, there are Christians in the church at Ephesus who are rich. What do they do? They had heard the lesson that Jesus ran into the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, obey the commandments. And the rich young ruler was so audacious to suspect that he had kept them. And he said, I've kept those from my youth. Obviously, he wasn't around when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus detecting his self-righteousness. Oh, you've kept them since your youth, have you? Knew that the man had great wealth and that money was his God. So he went to the first commandment to see if the man had actually kept it. He said, all right, then go sell everything you have and give the money to the poor. And the scriptures say the man went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. You know what? Jesus tested his claim to have kept all the commandments from his youth. He said, all right, let's check number one. You shall have no other gods before you. How you doing on that commandment? And he tested his devotion to that commandment by seeing where his God was, because he told him, sell everything you have and give the money to the poor. And the man said, no way, that is too important to me. The Christians in the church of Ephesus knew that story. And it's very possible that some people had spread the rumor in the church of Ephesus, if you're rich, you need to give your money away. That's what Jesus told the rich young ruler. Well, that's not what he's saying. Jesus was not saying to the rich young ruler, you have money, you need to give it away. You can't be rich. He was saying, you can't worship God and money. Make your choice. In the case of the rich young ruler, he needed to get rid of his money in order to put God first. But in this case, where Paul is talking to the rich of the church of Ephesus, he's saying it's possible to have God first and still be rich. But listen, if God is first and you're rich, it'll show up in the way you use your money. Dave Ramsey, Ron Blue, Larry Burkett, all of those financial gurus will tell you that all it takes is a peek in someone's check register to tell whether or not they're devoted to God. So don't become conceited if you're rich. Secondly, the second danger to avoid is putting your trust in wealth. Notice verse 17 again. Teach those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. That's what the rich young ruler had done. He had fixed his hope on the uncertainty of riches. Proverbs 11:28 says, he who trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Now notice the contrast between the person who trusts in his riches and the person who trusts in his righteousness. Remember my first distinction when I opened the sermon about what teenagers pursue? What do they pursue? Better looks, better gifts, better talents, better skills, better accomplishments, better groups, better this, better that. What do they not pursue? Character, character, character. What should they pursue? Character, 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 and be happy with the way God built them. In every other respect, this man pursued stuff and he fell, but the righteous, which is a character trait, flourished like the green leaf. What is God interested in? He's interested in your character. You say, well, then why are you talking about money? Because Jesus taught where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. Proverbs 23:4 says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. And I'm convinced in many cases, it's God who gives them the wings. Luke 12:16. It was a rich man. He had many crops. His land was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? What would your answer have been to him? What would you have said? You just met this guy. He's got all these crops. He can't store them. He needs a bigger storage. What would you say he ought to do with them? Give it away, for crying out loud. Has the guy ever heard of mildew? Hasn't he ever heard of mold? Hasn't he ever heard of rot? Jesus taught, do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where all these various things, on earth, where all these things corrupt. Give it away. There's nothing wrong with charity. Charity is a good thing. And by the way, let me make a comment about charity. Charity is when I take my money and give it away, not when the government takes my money and the government gives it away. That's called theft. I'm sorry. Now, I believe in taxes. Don't misunderstand me. The Bible tells us to pay, give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. So I believe in taxes, and I believe my tax dollars ought to go to supplying lots of things in the world, in our nation, and in our state, and in our county. But charity has to begin with the individual, or it's not charity. So this man said, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Guess what he did? I said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And all these people out here can just do without. What did God teach Israel to do with their crops? To give the first fruits to who? God, and then leave the corners of the field for the poor. Leave the corners of the field for the poor. This guy said, I want to get every ear of corn. I want to get every grain of wheat. Get it in my barns. Who knows? I may need it someday. Who's he trusting? His wealth. Not God. God hates competition. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? The government. Right? The government. They get everything. If you don't have an estate plan, do you know the government will get what you have if you don't have a plan to have it given out to somebody else? So it's a good idea to have a will or a living trust. You need to have one, because if you don't, the government will get it. If you don't know where you're sending it, the government will be glad to take it from you. And the government is good. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not against government. Government is God's idea. God has established all authorities that exist. I'm against corrupt government. And there's no end to that kind of thing, today or back then. Why is government corrupt? The same reason the church is corrupt. The same reason schools are corrupt. The same reason grocery stores are corrupt. The same reason oil companies are corrupt. It's got people in it. If we could just get rid of the people. But then I wouldn't have a job, would I? He says this, listen to this, this is good. This night your very soul will be required of you, and who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Rich toward God. God likes us to be rich toward Him. God's not opposed to being wealthy. As long as you're wealthy toward Him. God is delighted to pour thousands and millions of dollars into your lap if you will use it for His glory. But if you begin to trust in it, now you've switched allegiance from God to money. And Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He will end up hating one and loving the other. No man can serve God and money. So Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What does God want? Does He want our money or does He want our heart? What do you want in a relationship? Someone's heart or their things? Their heart. God's no different. Well, if God wants our heart and not our money, then why does He keep going after our money? Because right in between this Velcro flap is my heart. And so God has to pry open my wallet to find my heart. Where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. And God wants your heart, so you know what He does? He goes for your billfold. Because He knows in most people's case, that's where their heart is. And here's the good news. Once God gets your heart, you know what He says? Keep your money. But once God gets your heart, you know what you say? Here's my money. And you say, well, you'd expect that from a pastor. I get a salary. I told Brent in the first service, I said, this is a hard sermon to preach. Any sermon on giving is hard for pastors to preach because it sounds what? Self-serving. But you see, it would be wrong for me to skip over these portions of Scripture, wouldn't it? I wouldn't be a good steward of the things that God has given me to teach and preach if I just preached those things that sounded selfless and I looked over those things that might be perceived as self-serving. I get a salary. I don't get to skim off the offering plate. The elders set my salary, and they decide if my salary needs to go up or down. So whether you give or you don't give, my salary will probably remain the same for several years. So don't worry about this being a self-serving message. This is an other-serving message because Amy and I learned a lesson about 23 years ago. We were living in such a way that we said, we don't make much money, so if we have some at the end of the week or the end of the month, we have some left over, we'll give to God. Guess what? You know, because you've said it. Guess what? We never had enough left over. And one day we became convicted of that because we were reminded from what we learned as children and we were taught in the churches we grew up in. That we're to give God the first fruits. And we can trust God to make all grace abound to us so that in all things, having everything, sufficiency and everything, we might abound to every good deed. And we decided to start giving first instead of waiting till we had enough left over. And we didn't make any more money when we changed our strategy, and we ended up having more money at the end of the month than we did by our other plan. What did God show himself? He showed himself faithful to the covenant. He showed himself faithful to the covenant. We had begun to trust our wealth, and God wanted us to trust him. God isn't broke. You don't need to give him money. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. But as my college pastor used to say to us, God doesn't need your money as much as you need to give it. It is a spiritual exercise. It is spiritual calisthenics when you learn to trust God instead of trusting money. And one of the telltale signs of whether you trust God or money is what you do with your money. So he said in verse 17, be careful not to fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who supplies us with all things to enjoy. And how does he supply us? What does that verse say? Anybody looking in their Bible? He richly supplies us. He richly supplies us. Put your trust not in your wealth, but in God, and then God will richly supply you with what? All things to enjoy. God doesn't begrudge supplying you with things to enjoy. He wants you to enjoy everything that he's given you that's noble and virtuous. But what God despises is those who love money. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money means that you love money more than God. That's what God despises. And then he says in verse 18, not only are there dangers to avoid, but their duties to fulfill. Instruct them to do good. Do good. Be a do-gooder. Be a do-gooder. Matthew Henry said, he must charge them to do good with what they have, for what is the best estate worth any more than as it gives a man an opportunity of doing so much the more good. Ralph Earle said, wealth imposes a heavy responsibility on its possessor. The greater our means for doing good, the greater our obligation. What an opportunity wealthy people have for benefiting the needy. Jesus said, to whom much has been given, what? Much will be required. So learn to do good, he says, with your money. Secondly, he says, not only learn to do good, but verse 18 says, learn to be rich in good works. Rich in good works. Be. Gordon Fee said, indeed, the whole of this verse repeats in four ways that the wealthy are to use their wealth for the benefit of others. It begins, command them to do good, which is then repeated with a play on riches, to be rich in good deeds. He says, are you rich with dollars? This is what I want from you. I want you to be rich in good deeds. Paul anticipated this in 2 Corinthians when he said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sakes, he became poor, so that what? Through his poverty, you may become rich. Now, understand this. In the mouth of a health and wealth gospel preacher, that can be twisted. Amen? Jesus became poor so that you could drive a Lamborghini. No, he didn't. Jesus, who was rich in mercy, became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich spiritually. And what is spiritual riches? You can have spiritual riches and not have two nickels to rub together. Remember the man with his barns? Luke chapter 12. So the man who stores up treasure for himself but is not rich toward God. God wants you to be rich, but He wants you to be rich toward Him. John MacArthur put it this way in his commentary on 1 Timothy. Believers' resources are to be used to support their own families. 5:8 says, he who will not care for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. He has denied the faith. And to care especially for widows. Widows who have family members, their family members are to take care of them. And widowers, by the way, not just to leave out, not just applying to women. But men in that culture usually could find another way to make a living. But there are widowers today who need to be cared for because no one else is there to care for them. To take care of the leaders in the church, 5:17, and any believer in need, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, they sold everything they had and had a common purse. Why? Because they wanted to take care of the poor. It was not imposed upon them. They weren't commanded to do it. It's called charity. They did it from their own free will. It wasn't a prescription for communism or socialism. And then he says in verse 18, not only should they do good works, but they should be generous. Generous. MacArthur says in his commentary, believers' resources are to be used or to act toward others with the same generous love that moved God to act so richly toward them. Paul taught, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves what? A cheerful giver. And so do you. So do you. Right? Husbands, come home from work. Honey, I bought you some ice cream at the convenience store. Why'd you buy that? To get you off my back. How does the wife feel? She feels terrible about the comment. She likes the ice cream. How fulfilling is it to get a half gallon of ice cream with that kind of an attitude? Not very fulfilling. You may go ahead and eat the ice cream, but it doesn't taste nearly as good as some husband who says, you know, I was thinking about you all the way home, and I know how much you like peanut butter ice cream. And I just was thinking of you. Now how does the wife feel about it? The husband and the ice cream. Goes down a lot easier. Because we love a cheerful giver, right? We don't like a giver who gives begrudgingly. Neither does God. This is why you can't force charity. This is why you can't legislate charity. Charity has to be done from a free heart that says, because I've been loved so much, I want to love so much. He says in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having sufficiency in all things, you may have an abundance, what? For every good deed. Why does God give an abundance? So that you can be generous. Why does God give you more? So that you can give more. And I don't mean just to the church. That's your first responsibility as a Christian if you belong to a local fellowship. Because they must pay their salaries, they must pay the light bill, they must pay the missionaries, they must help feed the poor. Paul taught in the Corinthian letters that each person should set aside a certain amount every week on a regular basis for the meeting of the church's needs and the needs of the poor. And I don't care whether you believe in tithing or not, the Bible teaches the stewardship of the believer. Turn to Malachi chapter 3, please. We're almost done. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Now, I know what some of you are going to say. This is the New Testament. Why are we off in the Old Testament? This is the Old Covenant, not New Covenant. Now, you're going to talk about tithes and offerings. It has nothing to do with the New Testament. Yes, it does. Because the principles of stewardship, whether or not you believe in New Testament tithing, are the same The principles are the same. The outworking and the expression of it may be somewhat different depending on the covenant. But the principles are the same. And what I want you to focus on in Malachi 3 is not the word tithe, but the principle of giving God first, putting God first in your life. Malachi 3, verse 8 says, "Will a man rob God?" I don't recommend it. "Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you?" His answer, in tithes and offerings. See, for those of you who say tithes Old Testament, you've just jumped out of the frying pan into the fire, because the New Testament requires more than the tithe. New Testament principles for giving are these, four of them: sacrificially, generously, regularly, and cheerful. Now, if you're Donald Trump, is 10% sacrificial? Is 10% generous, I should say? No. Donald Trump could afford to give 95% of his money and he'd still be stinking rich. What is sacrificial? Sacrificial is when you go, I don't think I can afford that. Generous is when you say, how am I going to make that work? You know why? Because when you're in that kind of situation, who do you have to trust in? God, and that's exactly where He wants you. So sacrificial New Testament giving may be, in some instances, far above 10%. So maybe you do want to go back to that Old Testament law. That's a joke. People say, I don't believe in that Old Testament tithe. And in their back, they're holding onto their wallet. I don't believe in that Old Testament tithe. Why not? Because I am a new covenant man. Oh, well then, hold on to your wallet. Because God wants you to give sacrificially and generously. And for some people, 10% is not sacrificial at all. In the Old Testament, they were required to give up to 30% of their income. Now, why? Now, 20% of that was what we would call a state income tax, or federal income tax, pardon me, to supply an army and all the other things that the taxes are known to supply in a theocracy, a state religion. We already give 25 to 30% for that purpose. So we don't have to give that income tax to the church because we have a government that takes it from us. So the 10% is left to give to the temple for religious rituals and for spreading the gospel. Yes, they had a gospel back then. Same one we have. They just looked forward and we looked back. They send out missionaries too. They send out prophets. And it had to be paid for. But what does God say about this tithe and offering? Don't get hung up on the tithe. Listen to the principle. He says, "You have robbed me of tithes and offerings." And then verse 9 he says, "You are cursed with a curse. For you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." Now I can just hear the Israelites, because I've said it myself. "But God, you don't understand the economy. The stock market, the Dow Industrial Average, the NASDAQ. When things lift a little, God, we'll give it to you." And you know what God says? You know why the economy's in the tank? Because you've got a curse on you. Don't get the cart before the horse, people. I'm sick and tired of hearing about the next politician who's going to improve our economy. As long as God has a curse on a nation, you're not improving the economy by any stretch of the imagination until that nation repents. Or God is gracious and merciful. God decides when the economy rises or falls, and He curses nations who neglect and ignore Him. Listen to this text. "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." And then he says in verse 10, I love this. This is a principle now. Don't get caught up in the word tithe. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this. This is the principle. Whether it's a tithe or just a plain old sacrificial, generous, regular, and cheerful gift. Test God in this and see if He will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you that overflows. You know what God is saying? I'm God. Quit making money your God. Put me in my rightful place and you'll have plenty. Put me second and I'll take it away from you. And He should. God is merciful. Do you understand this? God is merciful and gracious to us when He takes from us that which we won't give up willingly. Because what He does is He strips us of everything that we're relying upon except Him. And that's a good thing for God to do. That's a loving thing for God to do. To get rid of the stuff that can't satisfy. So that we're left with nothing else but Him who does satisfy. Test me now in this and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out on you a blessing until it overflows. Verse 11, then I will rebuke the devourer. Who's the devourer? The devourer is these little bugs that go around eating their crops. You see, this was what Israel said to Malachi. Malachi, you keep talking about tithes and offerings. Have you seen our crops? We don't have any money to give. All of our crops are blighted. Talk to God about our crops and then we'll talk about tithes. God says through Malachi, start giving the tithe and I'll talk to you about your crops. As He says, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land. What is a delightful land? A delightful land is what it looks like when you drive from Tehachapi to Bakersfield in April. We go, I think I live in Scotland. And then about June, a delightful land is land that's flowing with milk and honey. A delightful land is green and lush and it has its produce. And you know what? Everybody looked over to Israel and says, oh, what a dreadful land. And then they said, they started giving their tithes and offerings. And God says, I'm going to pour out a blessing you can't contain. And then all of a sudden it became a delightful land again. It's no different with nations than it is with people. The last duty He tells them to perform in verse 18 is to be ready to share. Robert Fulghum wrote a book probably 20 years ago saying one of the titles was Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. What's one of the first things you learn in kindergarten?
Share.
Share. In fact, you learn it before kindergarten, don't you? Do you have any brothers and sisters? Share, share, share. Right? That's the way it is in our share. I told you to share. I told you to share. It's a little more peaceful than that in our house. In the trading phase, it's not, but I mean. This word is koinonia. Next slide, please. That's it. The last item is an adjective, koinonia, means fellowship. Implies the liberal sharing with others what is one's own. Hence, true riches is found in the giving, not in the having. See, this is different from health and wealth gospel. See, health and wealth gospel, having is the end. In the true gospel, having is the means. Do you hear me? In the health and wealth gospel, the goal is to get and just get more and get more because God loves to bless you. Praise Jesus. But in the true gospel, the goal is to have so that you can give to the poor, to the needy, to your family, to the church, to missions, to the American Cancer Society, and there are other charities, Compassion International. In MacArthur's commentary, he said, "The rich should not be concerned with getting a return on their investment in this life. Those who lay up treasure in heaven will be content to wait to receive their dividends in the future when they reach heaven. Those who invest in eternity show that they have indeed taken hold of that which is life indeed." Notice verse 18. "Be ready to share," verse 19, "storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Why do people pursue money so eagerly? Because they're hoping that by attaining it, they can have life. They want life. They want everything life has to offer, everything life promises, and so they go for the money. And Paul is saying here that when you decide to become rich toward God and start laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, that's when you have found life. Real life. Life indeed is eternal life. Believers must live their lives in light of eternity. Christians should invest their money in the souls of men and women who will be there to greet them and thank them when they arrive in heaven. What do you use your money for? Do you use it for the souls of men and women? That's what it means to be rich towards God. God doesn't despise you having wealth. He's the one who allowed you to make it. What He despises is the selfish hoarding and love of money that refuses to meet the needs of others when you have it in your disposal to meet them. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this word that comes right out of Your Holy Scripture. Teach us to obey it. Every word that You have taught through the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his disciple, may we take it to ourselves. May we learn to do the same things. To not pursue wealth, not to love money, not to pursue popularity or fame or acceptance or belonging, but to pursue generous giving, to pursue gentleness, righteousness, love, faith, perseverance, holiness, and godliness. Lord, may we increase our generosity. I pray that You would put on my heart and Amy's, Lord, the things You'd like us to do with our wealth, with our abundance. Help us, Lord, to be good stewards of that. And I pray that for all the people I pastor. In Jesus' name, amen.